Thessalonians. And this is the very last chapter. I hate that we had to divide this off, but our holiday season and all the things we were doing kind of split this chapter off. But we're going to finish up with it and see what it has to say. And I see several new folks here, guests that are here tonight. And this is about a fifth or less of what we usually have in this class. I know it's the weather, but we're just glad you braved the weather to come out and be a part of this. You're kind of jumping in on a study that we've been doing. In fact, this goes back several years because we started studying in 1 Corinthians, and I've been just going right straight through one book right after another, looking at all of the books that have to do with how we're supposed to live as Christians. The Bible is divided, of course, in the Old and New Testament, but it's also divided into various types of literature, various types of books. And the ones that we're looking at right now, most of them, were written by the Apostle Paul, and they're all written to individual churches, and they all have to do with how do we live, how do we behave, how do we act as we wait on the Lord to return? How do we act as we are Christians in a land that basically is foreign to us? And that sounds crazy when I say something like that, but the truth is the Bible says that believers are pilgrims, we're strangers, that we're just passing through this world, and that, you know what we're going to do? We're going to do a retiring offering as we go out back there. Just leave the plate there, and as we leave, we're just going to take the offering as we leave, Barry, instead of passing the plate tonight, because you're going to have a hard time with the folks spread out so much. So, in any event, don't let me forget it, though. Wave at me, throw something at me, hit me, or do something. Just make sure I don't forget. So all of these books in the New Testament, beginning with the book of 1 Corinthians and going all the way through to the book of Jude, were written basically for Christians to know how they're supposed to live. You say, well, I thought it was all the gospel. Well, the gospel is included in a lot of places, but the books in the Bible that specifically are about the gospel are the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when you get to the book of Acts, it talks about the starting of the church. You get the book of Romans, and then right on through all the way to Jude, it's all about how Christians are supposed to behave. So if you're new and you're here, you're going to hear what I say tonight and say, wow, man, can't believe they talk about that kind of stuff in church. Well, it's because it's right in the Bible, and it's right in line with how Christians are supposed to behave. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, let me give you a few introductory remarks about it. So in 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul comes right back to the same issue that he began with back in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. So put your finger or put a marker or something or your page that you're using to write on. Put it there at 2 Thessalonians 3 and flip back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse 8. You'll remember this because we emphasize it so many times. Verse 8 says, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you," and listen to these words, "how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Those three events or those three issues are pretty much the sum total of a Christian life as that we have in the world. They're big, wide categories, but that's what we do. First, we turn from our sin to God. We turn from whatever we believed in to believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or if we believed in nothing and we're just regular Joes going through life, and then God in His mercy gets somebody through to us with the gospel and we believe, then we turn to God, or that is, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the event. Then starts a process, and the process is we learn about Him, we serve Him, and we wait for Him to return. So our life is made up of coming to Christ, serving Christ, worshiping Him, and waiting on Him to return. So turn, serve, and wait. Now, I've emphasized that many times in this study of this book, but it's of paramount importance. And you'll remember that in spite of the fact that the Thessalonian church was a model church, they still had questions and they still had concerns. And let me just pull over and park and say there is no such thing as a perfect church that has everything perfect and never makes a mistake and doesn't have any deficiencies. If you ever find the perfect church, it would be a good idea for you to stay away from it because it won't be perfect when you get there. So that's just the facts. There are no perfect churches anywhere. And this church, though it was a model church, though Paul bragged on it more than any other church in the New Testament, it wasn't a perfect church. They had questions, they had concerns, they had some deficiencies. They were, first of all, they were unclear about what happens to people who die before Jesus comes back. We discussed that. It was back in chapter 4 of the first book. And they asked questions like, well, will we ever see them again? Will we ever be together again? Will we ever be able to, will we know our loved ones when they return? Well, we dealt with all of that. The answer is yes, yes, and yes. We will see our loved ones again, those that have died in the Lord. The Bible says that they will rise at the rapture, or when He comes to call their name and to call them up from the dead. They will rise, and we will rise together with them, meet them in the air, and so we'll ever be with the Lord. And so the answer to all of those questions is yes. Now, the second thing they were confused about was about the Lord's coming. You say, well, I thought you just said that, the rapture. Well, the first time that the Lord came to earth was called His virgin birth. That was His redemptive trip to earth. He came to earth to save sinners. He came to earth to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what He came for. He came the first time to die. He's coming back the second time, but He's coming back in two stages. We've talked about this. He's going to come back, stop in the air, blow the trumpet, shout, and an archangel is going to be involved, and all of those that have died that were believers are going to rise. All of those that are still alive in the world that are believers are going to rise to meet the Lord in the air. Then you said, you're going to say, well, what about His coming? So let me get to that. I want you to understand these three major events in the Bible. First of all, Jesus came to die for the sin of the whole world, for all of mankind. He came like a lamb that was slaughtered before the foundation of the world, Revelation said. He came to die. Then He is coming at what is called the rapture. That's what we're waiting on. We're waiting as believers. That's what these people in Macedonia were doing, or Thessalonica. They were waiting. You say, well, they've been waiting a long time. This is 2,000 years ago. That's right, but His coming must be a whole lot closer now than it was then. That's all I can say. He's coming. The Lord promises that He's coming again. So when He does, we rise to meet the Lord in the air. Then He is coming in all of His power and glory. You can read about that, and we did read about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The second book of Thessalonians chapter 1, He talks about when He comes back and is revealed, and he shows his wrath to those who have rejected Him and to a world who has mocked Him. And He also sets up His kingdom on earth at the end of that time. So I don't want to get sidetracked on that except to say that these people were worrying. They worried, first of all, about what happened to the people who had died. And second of all, they started receiving letters. They had some people that were in the church that were passing around all kinds of information saying, hey, we missed this whole deal of the Lord coming back again. In fact, Paul wrote some more letters. You guys didn't get them. We got them. And he said in those letters that you missed the rapture and you guys are in the tribulation. So instead of looking for Jesus to come, you need to be looking for the Antichrist to show up, the world ruler, the global maven, the one that's just going to run everything. That's what you need to be looking for. So he writes this letter to correct all of these things, all right? Had they missed the rapture? Were they going to meet the Antichrist? And part of the problem was that a few teachers had come along bringing letters saying that Paul had written them telling that indeed they had missed the rapture. Well, that complicated things even more. People were quitting their jobs. They were going around screaming, the end is near. And as the end tarried and it didn't come and Jesus didn't come back, these people became idle. They became busybodies. They became totally unproductive. They were a drain on the church, and they were a drain on society at large. That's what chapter 3 is all about in 2 Thessalonians. And so these were the issues that Paul addressed. So let's read chapter 3 now. You've got 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Listen as I read this aloud. I'm just going to read through it, and we'll see the essence of what it's about. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is in you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things that we command you. Now, may the Lord direct your hearts in the love of God and into the patience of Christ, But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge. But we worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in well-doing or in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. All right. Let's launch into it and see what we got here. The idea is, and I want you to, you probably saw it at the top of your page, but the idea is that we are to work while we wait. We're to live with the expectancy that Jesus could come at any moment. That is true. We're not to invest too much of ourselves in this world system. It doesn't mean don't invest. It doesn't mean don't plan for the future. It doesn't mean don't leave a legacy to your children. It doesn't mean don't buy a house or a car. People get things all messed up in their minds. What it means is don't get invested in the system of this world to the exclusion of the knowledge that Jesus is coming again and that we're going to be in his presence and that this is not our final destination. That's what we have to understand. But to live with the belief in the imminent return of the Lord does not mean to live irresponsibly or to give up all efforts in this life. Let me give you a summary. What it said back in chapter 2 of this book was that some of the people, back in chapter 4 of the first book and then back in chapter 2, some of the people had heard all of this teaching of the Apostle Paul of how the Lord was coming. And they thought, wow, that's great. So they became prophecy clones. They became the kind of people that think, well, wow, this is good. The Lord's coming. No sense doing anything. No sense cleaning the house or making the bed or fixing the roof or anything because he's going to come at any moment. We might as well just pull up here. Matter of fact, I'm going to quit my job. And I'm just going to go around and talk to people about this. And so that's what they did. They just stopped what they were doing. They ceased being productive. They took it to mean that if the Lord was coming, that meant this week, this month, this year, no sense doing anything in the world. Well, that's completely opposite of what the Lord taught. The Lord himself, even when he taught about the second coming and that he was coming, he said, so occupy until I come. Be busy, serve. Be busy in the world. Be the salt and the light in the earth. So don't pull up stakes and forget the responsibilities on earth as you wait for heaven. But the idea is that as believers, we're supposed to know that the Lord may come at any minute, but we do what we do in light of the fact that he's going to inspect our work. He's going to inspect our lives and our work and everything that we do, and we have to give an account for it, the Bible teaches in many places. So we work while we wait. And so here's some thoughts that come directly from the passage. I hope that you'll get it as we look through it, write it down. Number one, we need to pray while we wait. That's part of the work we have to do. We're supposed to pray. Look at verse number one. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. Pray for us. Now, when he said pray for us, who was he talking about? Paul, obviously, he's talking about Paul. Who else would he have been talking about at that time? Anybody remember? Well, he'd been talking about his ministry team. He'd been talking about probably Timothy and probably Silas and probably many of the others that went with him. By this time, Luke is with him, and Luke goes everywhere with him through the end. So he's got a ministry team, and he's saying, pray for us that as we go, that the word of God would run. Under that, write this down. Pray for the Lord's workers in the world. Pray for them to run with the word of God. I love the way that it says the word run. It says, pray that the word of the Lord may run swiftly. There's an urgency to it. There's an urgent part of Christianity. It's interesting that the Bible says we're supposed to run the race with patience, but we're supposed to run swiftly with the word of God. We're not supposed to just sit back. We're not supposed to just sit back and just wait until the Lord comes and never tell anybody about it or talk about it. He says, pray for us that we could run with the Word of God. Let me give you a couple of passages of Scripture. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 to 29. Let me read that to you. It says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now listen to these words. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now look at this last verse, 29. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. In other words, He put forth effort into it. It wasn't just let go and let God sit back and say, oh, well, I hope a lot of people come to know Jesus, and I hope the Word of God gets to people. He didn't do that. He and others, and you're going to see that this is far more encompasses more people than just His missionary team. But they didn't do that. They labored, they strived, they worked at it, they put forth effort to make sure that God's Word went forth. Look at this other prayer request in Ephesians 6:18. Here's his prayer request again. Again, Paul asking people to pray for him. He says, now pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Be watchful to this end with all perseverance, or that is, be diligent, be enduring, and supplication for the saints. And for me, he says, pray specifically for me, that utterance may be given to me, or that is, the proper words, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may boldly speak as I ought to speak. So in chapter 3, verse 1 here, he says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly. If there's anything the Apostle Paul is, he is just doggedly consistent in what's important to him. And that is that regardless of the circumstances, the persecution, the difficulty, the hardship, or what everybody thinks about it, he wants to faithfully give the gospel of Jesus Christ to other people. And that's what he's doing. Over in Acts chapter 14, and don't turn there, but when Paul explained his missionary methods when he came back to report to the church, he said, well, here's how I did it. I preached the word. I confirmed the converts. I warned of coming trouble. I prayed for them. I fasted for them. And I commended them to the Lord who saved them. So, I mean, you see what he did. Everywhere he went, on all of his stops, city after city, location after location, he would preach. He would teach, he would warn them, he would pray for them, he would fast and pray and commend them to the Lord and say, it's time for me to move on, it's time for you to grow up in the Lord. You're going to see something interesting here in a minute. And so Paul was always doing that. Now, the second thing he said pray for is pray not only for the Word of God to run, that is, that's the key issue. And I'll just stop and say this. Anytime I hear of a missionary that's going somewhere, or a pastor that's going somewhere, or an evangelist, or a Christian worker, or a parachurch organization, anytime anybody shows up and says, yeah, well, we just need support to go do X, if it doesn't have something to do with giving out the gospel, planting a church, winning people to the Lord, training people to plant churches, win people to the Lord, if it doesn't have something to do with the Great Commission, I always look suspiciously at that, because why would we want to support something that is outside of the very direct command of what God has told us to do? Now, I'm for all of the good efforts that go on in the world in the name of Jesus. I'm for every cup of cold water that's ever given, for every well that's ever dug, for every irrigation system that's ever planted. I'm for every sack of potatoes that's ever delivered. But in the process of doing all of those things, the gospel must be preached. It must be given out. And I have found, being a missionary for 13 years, that for every opportunity that we had to minister in charity, it always opened the door up to minister the gospel and to share God's word with people. But that's what Paul was simply saying. Pray for us that we would speak the word like we ought to. Now, watch this now. This is the last thing he's telling the people in Thessalonica. He's saying, this is what I want you to pray for me to do. Now, here's the second thing he asked them to pray for. Pray for the Lord's workers to be rooted in the word. He says, pray, brethren, for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. The Lord's workers need to be rooted in the word. Listen to this verse, 2 Timothy 2:9. He's talking about the gospel, and he says, for the gospel's sake, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer to the point of chains. But look at this. He says, but the word of God is not chained. You can never put the word of God in prison. We know that's a fact because when Paul was in prison, the Word of God wasn't in prison. Because when he got there, he just shared Christ with everybody in prison. You can never stop the progress of the Word of God. Now, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. And this is something that you're going to see, and I want you to see this. The workers, the Lord's workers, those that are involved in giving out the gospel, they need to be rooted in the Word of God, and all of their ministry needs to be rooted in the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Now, I want to know if you caught, and you really caught what that verse says there in verses 12 and 13. Let me read this carefully with emphasis, and I want you to listen to these words. The first part of it says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." Drop to verse 13. "And there is no creature hidden from," what is the next word? "His sight." Well, what does the His refer to? What? The Word of God. Now watch. "The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit." I get asked all the time, "Well, is there a difference between the soul, the spirit, the body, and all that?" Yep. There is a difference because the Word of God divides between the two. Divides between the soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow. By the way, the first two are spiritual things. The next things are physical things. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Or God knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're intending on doing. Now, here's the emphasis. "There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." In other words, when a person is listening and studying or reading or paying attention to the Word of God, you are listening and studying and paying attention to the God of the Word. The Bible says in John chapter 1, we studied a few weeks ago, and all of this fits. The longer you look at this and study this, the more things fit together. John chapter 1 and verse 14, "And the Word was made," what? "Flesh, and it dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Word was made flesh, and who was the Word? Jesus, all right? It says right here that the Word of God is sharper, it penetrates, it divides, it discerns. And so when the Word of God is being used in the ministry in order to preach or teach or evangelize or to tell people about Jesus, who is it that is actually doing the work? Jesus is doing the work. God is doing the work. Let me just put this another way. When a person decides to downplay, to minimize, or to shut the Bible, they are downplaying, minimizing, and closing the mouth of God. So let me ask you a question. You get involved in a church and you're going there and you notice for some reason there's just not a whole lot of reference or direct preaching and teaching from the Bible. What have you found yourself involved in? You found yourself involved in a place where they are deriving their authority, their belief system, and what they believe from some other place than God Himself, because you shut the Bible, you shut God's mouth. Interesting, isn't it? Because the Word of God is powerful and so on and so forth. And in Him, it's His Word and it's in Him that all of these things. Isn't it amazing how He just turns that around and says the Word and calls it a Him and a He and a His? That's amazing, isn't it? And there it is right there in the passage. So why am I emphasizing that? Because we need to pray. We need to pray that the Word of God will run swiftly with His workers. But we need to pray that those workers that run swiftly with the Word of God will do it in full dependence on His Word. So let me amplify that just a little bit. This is a very unstable time in which we're living. We need to make sure that we're giving out the Word of God and depending on the Word of God to be the power of God as we give it out. Now, I know that in your history, many of you have been to churches, you've been there, and the guy stands up with the Bible and he talks. And he drones and he talks about Greek and Hebrew and he goes all over the place and he just totally loses it. You don't know what he's talking about. And you go home and you look at each other in the car and wait, did he say anything? What did he say? Did you know what he said? I didn't know what he said. I understand that you can take the most precious message that has ever been given and bore people to tears with it. I understand that. But the other side of it is to make the assumption that the Bible is irrelevant. It doesn't really have anything to say to us 2,000 years after it was written. And what we really need is up-to-date stuff like the newspaper, the magazine, or the commentary on television. Oh, my goodness. And I know you guys are incredulous when I say that there are churches that do not even contemplate what the Bible says, but rather have five guys on stools sitting on a platform that talk about the issues of the day and get participation from the congregation, just like Oprah. And they call that a church service and they go home talking about just how wonderful the Spirit was. And this is paramount. The reason that the American church has become so weak is because the power has been cut off, taken away, and eliminated. The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't reside in the messenger, it resides in the message. And it doesn't reside in oratory or eloquence, it doesn't reside in how cool somebody can speak. The power of God is in the Word of God, and the authority of God is in the Son of God, and we have to glorify His Son and talk about His Word. That is so abundantly clear. And our American church has become, there's not enough power in most of our churches, there's not enough power to shoot off a pop gun. Because we're not depending on and leaning on the Word of God. I'm bombarded with magazines in my office. I don't see Bev back there. I don't know if they're here. But Bev delivers my mail in there. And I'm bombarded with magazines, books, journals, CDs, invitations to seminars and conferences. And all of them promise to give the edge, the clue, the latest program or promotion that will help our church grow. I have a book that I discarded yesterday. I threw it away. It was called Breakout Churches, in which the author set out to do a statistical study of growing churches across America. And his goal was to identify the why. Why are all these churches growing? And then to put it in a formula and to say, all right, if you'll take this formula of why all these other churches are growing and put it and plug it into your church, then your church is going to grow and you're just going to be abounding and having people running out your ears. You want to know what to do with them. Well, folks, I'm all for church growth. If what you mean by church growth is grow the people by deeply rooting them in the Word of God, the fellowship of the saints, and the evangelism of the world for the glory of God. But what I read and hear in material like I'm talking about always has to do with a method, a gimmick, a program, or a process for simply getting more people into the building. Now, on Sundays, we got too many people to come here to get them in one service, so we have two services, and I'm thrilled. Tonight, hardly anybody here, but there's a reason. But I'm just telling you that I mean, I'm glad we have lots of. I'd rather preach to 10 than 1, or preach to 100 than 10, or preach to 1,000 than 100. I mean, who wouldn't? But that's not the point. It is not necessarily growth to have big bunches of people. You know, Olive Garden and Red Lobster get people into their buildings on a regular basis. Do you know why? They continually deliver the goods. And you know why I believe that God works in some churches? Some churches have thousands of people, but nothing's happening. They're just entertaining themselves. But to see lives, you guys are not going to believe the story that we're going to pass out to you in a book this week. We give you the book, the Grace 2010 book that we're going to give you in a pictorial, just a look at what God is doing. And you're going to read a story from Steve Heston, one of our members, that you're just not going to believe, of what God has done in the life of an individual. And many of the people in our church don't even know what part they played, but they played a huge part in seeing this guy grow in grace. I'm for church growth, if you mean those things. And so I'm convinced that if we want to deliver the souls of the people God has entrusted to us, and if anybody wants to do that, then we have to be sure and be faithful to give them the Word of God. What did he say here in this passage? He says, you need to pray. What? Pray, brethren, for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is in you. It was all about getting God's word out. It was all about proclamation. I was reading in one of the sermon books that I have by Charles Spurgeon back in my office. And I got lots of books by different people. And Charles Spurgeon, he would often welcome his people to his church. He said, well, thank you for coming to be here at the church again today. And he says, now, let's just open up the Bible. It's what you came to hear. You didn't care to come to hear this humble stumbling. And he'd go on and talk about all those things. Of course, he was probably the most oratorical preacher in the history of Christianity. But he would stand up there and glorify the Lord and glorify His Word and preach the Word. And he would say to him, now, let the Word work in your heart. Let it run to your soul. Let it make the difference. Ignore me. Listen to the Word. And that church has been a church that is still affecting people throughout all history because of God's Word. I'm convinced that if He wants us to deliver the souls of people, then He wants us to give careful study and preaching and teaching and administering the Word. We need to feed the sheep. We don't need to entertain goats or pacify the fence straddlers. If you're new here today, you probably don't know what I just said. Feed the sheep and entertaining goats. You'd have to be here a while to know that God calls people that are in His family sheep and people who pretend to be in His family goats. And so He said we're supposed to feed the sheep, not entertain the goats. We're supposed to preach the Word. We're not supposed to expostulate about seeker-friendly themes and cute cutting-edge philosophies at church. We're supposed to teach the Word. Don't teach fables and fancies that merely tickle the ears, the star of the soul. What I believe is we've enough of the junk food teaching that, and we need the solid meat of the Word of God to build us so that we're ready for what's coming. We are giving out so much cotton candy to Christians that it is making them spiritually sick. And as well, they have no room for solid food. My mother used to tell me all the time, don't eat that junk. It'll spoil your what? Supper. Don't even think about it. Don't eat that stuff. Don't eat that before. It'll spoil your supper. Why? Why was she saying that? Because she never wanted me to have candy? No. It's just that she wanted to make sure that I got the main thing. Well, I think Christianity in many cases has got it turned around. We're feeding people fluff and foolishness, and we're not actually teaching and preaching the Word of God. I don't know about you, but the more I get it, the hungrier I get. I mean, the more I hear it, the more I want it. And it is such a builder of my soul. Junk food may fill your stomach, but it will not nourish your soul. And junk food preaching and teaching in Christianity will fill you up, make you think you're satisfied, but you go away hungry. Speaking of delivering the souls of men, I want you to flip a page in your Bible to 1 Timothy 4. Just one page forward, 1 Timothy chapter 4. It should be one page, it might be two, but 1 Timothy chapter 4. And this is a pastor. Now, we're not going to study 1st, 2nd, 3rd Timothy in here in this class. We're going to jump to the book of Philemon. And the reason is 1st, 2nd, 3rd Timothy is an elder pastor and evangelist teaching younger pastors and evangelists how to do the ministry. So I'm going to start a class here for anybody that wants to learn how to do the ministry, how to preach, how to teach, and how to learn. And talk about that. And I want to teach 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus to that group of people. It'll be a different time, but I'm not going to do it in here. So here's what I want you to see, though, that is part of what it says. Now watch what Paul says to Timothy, his protege, somebody he's training for the ministry. He says, now, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have carefully followed. Anytime you say the word doctrine to some people in some churches, they start yawning. They think, uh-oh, we're fixing to get boring. The word just simply means teaching. Good teaching. That's all it means. Teaching. Which you have carefully followed. But reject, look at this, verse 7. Reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. And having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, Paul's talking about himself, because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Now here's where it gets really, really interesting. Verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the brethren in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Until I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Now watch these words, verse 15. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will, look at these words, save both yourself and those who hear you. Your version may say, you will deliver yourself and you will deliver those who hear you. How critical is it for a person to stand up and put his own ideas and philosophy aside and teach and preach the Word of God? This is what Paul is telling Timothy. Paul says, Timothy, look, when you get in that church, he says, you teach what is sound doctrine. He says, you get into the Bible and you study it. You do due diligence. And in another place, he told him, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Study, prepare, do diligence. And he said, and then live it before you preach it. Isn't that amazing? Look what he says there. He says in that verse, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. In other words, make sure you're watching out for your own behavior, your own attitude, your own activity. And then when you get yourself straight, you get yourself straight before the Lord, then you tell the other people. Just a moment. That I don't blast you out of here. I've been coughing so much the last few days. That's the first time I've had to do it in front of everybody. Hold on a minute. You better turn that down. No. Going through halls, cough drops, like that's probably why I wasn't hungry tonight. I've had so many cough drops today. So anyway. All right. So feed the sheep, preach the word, teach the word. And then one more thing. Who is this talking about? Flip back over now to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3. I have to add this. Who is this talking about? It's talking about a preacher, an evangelist, a missionary. Well, the answer is yes, yes, yes. It's talking about every one of those. But there's one more thing. Now, I'm good, Cecil. Thanks. One more thing. I want you to see in verse number 3. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and will guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ Jesus. Now, get the picture. Paul says, pray for us because we're going to go run preach. We're going to go run and teach. We're going to go run and be faithful to the word. Pray for us. We're going to go teach and preach and carry the gospel everywhere. And by the way, we're leaving you to do the same thing here. Do you know the difference in the first century church and our churches today? The reason that the first century church had so much activity, power, growth, amazing things happened in spite of the persecution and all those things, is because it wasn't professional. So what do you mean by that? Well, it didn't, the early church didn't have professional preachers and elders and people that, you know, that went away to seminaries and stayed there for years and came back and did all the work and did everything for everybody. But whenever it talked about having elders, that's what it meant. Those that were elder among them, that were recognized as having a little more knowledge than the rest of them, they chose them out, set them up and said, okay, you're a little further down the road than anybody else. Do everything you can to help those that are coming behind you. There is the office of an elder, but there is the position of an elder, or that is that a person who has more spiritual knowledge because of time than other people. He turned around and he looked at all of those people. He says, now then, you run with the word. You make sure you count on the word. You be rooted in the word. And the reason the first century church grew like it did is that one person would get with another person. They would share with them what they knew and they would help them grow in the Christian faith. They would do life together. They would eat in each other's homes. They would love each other, care for each other, stick with each other. And because of that, it was so attractive to the lost world around them that they literally exploded. We have tried to do this for 100 years of letting the pastors and the elders or the position of those people, we've tried to let them do all of the evangelism and all of the preaching. That's why we're at the place that we are right now. This lesson should be taught on Sunday morning to the whole church. We're all supposed to be involved in telling our story, sharing it with other people. The stories that we can share and that you will see in that book is because somebody told somebody about Jesus and it wasn't a preacher. And I'm telling you, God is good and we need to take Him up. But look what it says, the Lord is faithful in verse number 3 and He will establish us in all of these things. So we're supposed to pray. We're supposed to pray for these things. And then the next thing we're supposed to do is after we pray, another work we're supposed to do is we're supposed to pray for the Lord's workers to be rescued from opposition. Look at verse number 2. You say, that was all verse number 1. Well, the rest of it goes a lot faster. But that whole idea about the word is huge. But look at verse 2. He says, and also pray this. Pray that we be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Paul was opposed everywhere he went. The Thessalonians were persecuted in the same way Paul was. Paul taught Timothy that everybody that would live godly lives was going to suffer persecution. Let me bring this home to you. How many of you know what happened when Britt Hume said what he said about Tiger Woods. How many of you heard about that? One person. You guys need to pay attention to the world in which you live. You know who Brit Hume is? How many of you know who he is? You don't know who he is? Huh? He is a news guy. He is one of the main people on Fox News. And he is an analyst now. He was like one of the programmers and everything for a long time. And was on there all the time. And he's a very older, stately looking guy. Well, they were on Fox and Friends. I don't know if it was 2 days ago, 3 days ago. I can't remember exactly now. But all I saw was the aftermath because I didn't actually see the program. But I got emails running, completely jammed my email. Pastor Phil, you got to look at this, So I got on there and looked at it. Here's what Brit Hume did. On Fox and Friends, they were sitting there talking, and somebody asked him, they were talking about Tiger Woods and all of his situation. And I'm not here to dump on Tiger Woods and all of that stuff, except Tiger needs to come to know Jesus as his Lord and Savior. That's what needs to happen to Tiger Woods. But here's what happened. They came to Brit Hume after it was all over. There was like 50 seconds left on the program. And they said, well, Brit, you know, sum it all up. You know, where does Tiger go from here? He says, well, to be honest with you, he says, Tiger Woods' family, his mother is a Buddhist, and he professes to be a Buddhist. And he says, to tell you the truth, that in Buddhism, there is no such thing as forgiveness, because in Buddhism, there's no such thing as sin. And he says, what needs to happen to Tiger Woods is he needs to convert to Christ and to Christianity, because he can find redemption in the person of Jesus, forgiveness of his sins, and it will change his life. And it went off the air. Brit Hume was the object of ridicule and scandal and criticism. You guys just go home, get on your computer, and Google Brit Hume's comment to Tiger Woods and see what you find. Unbelievable. I mean, he is it. So, O'Reilly got him on to come on the O'Reilly Factor. And he sat down with him and he said, now, Brit, he said, you know, if you ever watch O'Reilly, he kind of says some good things, but he irritates. I mean, I think he would worry a ball bearing. He's unbelievable. Anyway, but he got Brit Hume on there. He says, now, Brit, he says, that was quite a bold thing that you did. He says, I just wonder, you know, do you really believe in this faith? Yep, I'm a believer. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. You know, and I listen to that and I go, really? And so he's asking him, well, don't you just take a lot of flack for that? And he says, you know, and he went on. It was a long discussion that he had on there with O'Reilly. He says, yep. He says, you know, the two most dangerous and explosive words in the world today are Jesus Christ. He said, I can explain it. I don't understand it. He says, but all you have to do is say the words Jesus Christ, and all of those that don't believe and oppose him are going to explode. So when we talk about persecution and those kind of things that happen in the Bible and everything, and we think, well, you know, that was way back then in the Bible, and I don't know anybody being persecuted. You know what? I keep saying this. I got a letter, another email today about a group of atheists that have decided they're going to fight against the National Day of Prayer. Did anybody get that email? Anybody get that one? You didn't get it. I got it. They're a group of atheists. They're going to fight against the National Day of Prayer because of the separation of church and state, because we're establishing a religion, and on and on and on and on. And they're just, all you have to do is say, hello, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, are you? And your people are either going to come up and hug you, or they are going to be ready to take a gun and shoot you. Jesus Christ is the dividing line of humanity. The person of Jesus Christ, everything divides on the person of Jesus Christ. Now go back to that verse that I just read to you a few minutes ago. It said, his word is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces and it divides and it discerns the intents and thoughts of the heart. And then it goes on to identify that that word is Jesus Christ himself. So the word of God is really, really powerful. All you have to do is say Jesus and you're going to get a reaction from somebody. They're going to react. You need to do that. I was amazed. Just go and Google that thing. Brit Hume's comments on Tiger Woods. And he was very gracious. I mean, he wasn't mean or anything. He just said, Tiger, if he would turn to Christ, he'd find a new life. Oh, my goodness. You just went, and boy, just, it's kind of bigotry. We can't have this kind of, we thought he was a good, you know, he was a good commentator, but now we know. I mean, just on and on and on. I loved it. I thought that was the coolest thing I've seen in a very, very long time on national television. So, we have been insulated, and I want to say this as we finish this up. We've been insulated in the United States for years from the kind of opposition that Christianity has experienced in the rest of the world. Right now, this moment, in China, India, Indonesia, and of course all Islamic states, they have it in for Christians. We talk about martyrs. If you ever read the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you read about the martyrs in history, there are more people right now, right this minute, dying because they're Christians, for no other reason. They're losing their life because they are Christians than for any other possible reason you can name on earth. Indonesia is a hotbed. The most dangerous place in the world to be, to stand up and say, I'm a Christian today, is India. You would have thought it would have been Pakistan. Nope. The place where more Christians are being killed for their faith, are being killed by both Islamics and Hindus in the land of, especially in northern India on the outskirts of Calcutta. They're being killed just simply because they are believers. And so we in the United States have been insulated from these kinds of things. But I want to say this, and I say this often, the church in America is going to be purified as the heat is turned up and tuned in on public and private expressions of faith and witness. It's going to get worse than them being upset with us saying Merry Christmas, guys. I mean, that's nothing. Some people think we're being persecuted because we can't say Merry Christmas. Listen. Or because somebody won't put Merry Christmas on the front of their store. We've not even come close. In coming weeks, I'm going to share more thoughts about that. But what we need to do is we need to understand that we need to be in prayer that the Word of God would run and that Christians, those that are running with God's Word, would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. We have a nephew, and it's David Hayton. We support him here. He is in Dagestan. He writes some of the most hair-raising letters you have ever... Of course, it wouldn't be hair-raising for me. It might be hair-raising for you. But in any event, he writes these letters, and they're absolutely unbelievable about the kinds of things that go on in places like that. Dagestan is one of the southern republics of Russia, and most of the people are Muslims that live there. And they're there with the gospel trying to reach people. And it is very, very difficult for him to just openly say, I'm a Christian in that place. So we need to be in prayer. And that's part of the work that while we wait for the Lord to return, we need to be in constant prayer, more than at lunch and supper. We need to set aside time and pray for those that run with the Word of God to dangerous places. And we need to pray that God would help us as we carry it to places here. And then finally, we need to work while we wait. And I've talked about this at length before, so I'll only just hit it. Paul already talked about this back in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, and when we were there, we hit this pretty hard. He told them back in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, look, you people that are idle and you're not working, you stop working because you become prophecy mongers. All you want to do is talk about how the Lord's coming and go from conference to conference. And you're trying to throw in yourself on the mercy of everybody else and expecting everybody to pay your bills and give you food and a place to live and all that. He says, you need to mind your own business. You need to work with your own hands. And this problem is lingering even today, and it's always the case. If you let somebody get used to living off of somebody else, then it will be very hard for them to get back to being responsible again. I think our government really needs to come to the conclusion and understand that once you get somebody to a situation of living off of other people, they're going to stay there. And they're going to demand it as a right, and it is killing us. But that's in the government. This isn't talking about the government. This is talking about the church. And so here's several things he says to them. First of all, their life was out of order. Look at verse number 6. He says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. That means out of line. You're out of line. You're out of order. You're not following through with your responsibilities is what he's saying. Verse 11, it says, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner. They're out of line. They're not taking care of themselves or their own. They're just not doing it. And so then he says, not only that, but their tongues were out of order. Verse number 11, it says that they were busybodies. You know who a busybody is? They're not busy with their own stuff, so they get busy with your stuff. And great damage is done when people stick their nose in other people's business. Did you know that? You know, it is our business to share Christ with people. It is not our business to stick our nose into everybody's business and give them an opinion and tell them everything they're supposed to do. Do you know why they were doing this? Because they stopped working. They started, you know, living off the dole of the church. And they decided that they were just going to give their opinion to everybody and talk to everybody. Their tongues were out of order. Then their doctrine was out of order. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 2 of this book, it says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you, don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or word or by letter, as if from us. In other words, they're going to say this letter I wrote, Paul says. Well, I didn't write that letter. They're going to tell you the Lord already came. So their doctrine is wrong. They've encouraged people to stop their jobs, to quit working, and to just, you know, live off of everybody else until Jesus comes. And so they were busybodies. Their doctrine was out of order. So Paul gave a few orders. And I want you to see this. Look at verse number 6. It says, but we command you. And that's a military term. He's saying, look, I'm using my apostolic authority to tell you, get to work. He says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. And what was the tradition or example? Well, Paul worked. And all of his people worked. And they did everything they could to supply for themselves. And so he says to the rest of them, he says, now I'm commanding you, withdraw from this unruly, disorderly person. Step back from them. In other words, don't give them the full acceptance of being regular and normal and part of what God is doing in the world when they are totally irresponsible. You say, well, that's what the government ought to do. It's not talking to the government. It's talking to the church. Wow, you say, are churches supposed to be like that? Do you think we ought to admonish each other to behave ourselves? Do you think we ought to encourage each other to do right? Do you think it's a good thing or a bad thing? Should we just, you know, say, well, I thought you said a minute ago we're not supposed to be busybodies. We're not. But the busybodies here were the ones that weren't working and were running around visiting everybody to see what they're doing and stopping their work. That's what they were doing. They didn't have a task. And so we are supposed to admonish one another, to encourage one another, and to do all of those things. And we're supposed to try to help each other to walk the walk that the Lord has called us to do. Not out of arrogance or out of demand, but out of true love and caring for one another. So he gave them a command. He says, withdraw from them because they need to mind their own business. And then what else does he say? He says, don't facilitate them. Verse 10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Oh, how harsh the Bible. I can't believe the Bible would write something. Not talking about people who are disabled. Not talking about people who are sick. Not talking about people who are unable. Not talking about people who are beyond the working years. And not talking about true benevolence. The Bible is full of true benevolence. About giving a cup of cold water in His name. About you can't, you know, if a person comes to you in the middle of the night and has no food, don't pray and be super spiritual and say, oh, I'll pray for you. Go and be warm. He says, well, you have it right there. You can give it to him. Don't pray. Give him something to eat. You know? And so don't be super pious in that way. But he's talking about a person that has proved after several admonitions that they don't want to do anything. They just want to live off of other people and what they do. He said to them, he says, you just tell them, all right, if that's going to be your attitude, don't come to my house for supper. Wow, he said, well, that's really harsh. Well, sooner or later, people are supposed to be responsible for themselves. I hate to say it, but, you know, from time to time, you know, and I don't deal with it all the time, from time to time, I'd hate to be one of our deacons because of people that come and they say, well, have you, I know we've helped you last month and the month before and the month before, and what's going on? Have you looked for a job? Well, I can't find the kind of job I really want. Okay, well, what kind of job are you looking for? Well, I was trained to be such and such. Says, well, you know, okay, while you're looking for a job in the area that you're trained for, how about, you know, taking something that you really not want? Have you been down to, you know, Manpower? Have you been to any of these places? How about McDonald's? They're hiring. Well, I would never do that. And I hate to be one of the deacons, but they've told me, you know what we've told them? They said, well, you know what? The faucet's off. We're not, if you won't work, we're not going to support you. And you know what we found? They'll show up at another church and talk to their... It's not supposed to be that way for a Christian. Christians are supposed to understand the personal responsibility. We're supposed to understand... You know, I know I sound like some kind of a hard guy, hard case. You don't care about people. No, that... All you have to do is just, you know, you have to see who we are helping. And the cases of the multiple, unbelievable numbers of people that we do help. But the point is that, you know, this sounds like, and I'm preaching to the choir here. This is probably the most industrious group of people in the whole church. But I'm just simply saying that the Bible is very, very clear. Number one, withdraw from these unruly people. Don't encourage them in what they're doing. Number two, don't facilitate it. And then the next thing is, number 12, verse 12, demand that they be responsible for themselves. Look at it. It says, now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Admonish them. Say, hey, you know, get with it. You know, there's take care of yourself. Take care of your stuff. Take care of your things. And it's just not supposed to be that way. You know, the Bible says that what true Christianity and true religion, it's very clear. True religion and undefiled before God, James says, is to visit the fatherless and the widows and their afflictions and the orphans. And so what he's talking about is that people who are in a situation where they can't help themselves, that is the duty of the church. And widows, what are widows? Well, you know what a widow is. Nobody has a problem with that. A widow is somebody that has been left and is bereft of any help in the world. There's no sons to help her. There's no daughters. There's nobody around. They have no kin folks. All have died. They are on the mercy of the body of believers. It is an unpardonable thing for a body of believers not to take care of their own people. The orphans, the widows, even if they're not their own. We care for those that cannot care for themselves. But to the same degree that we do that, we're supposed to expect responsibility of the people of the people who can participate and be a contributor. Time was and passed in our nation that people wanted to be the one that was solving the problems. They weren't happy to be the ones that was receiving, and we did everything we could to not be in that situation. Then the final thing is don't write them off. Verse 13 to 15. He said, well, you're going to admonish them. You're going to cut them off. You're not going to do... Well, but it says don't write them off. Look at verse number 13. It says, now, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So, as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in well-doing. And if anyone doesn't obey our word in this epistle, note the person. Don't keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So there's the admonition. There's the whole encouragement. Hey, listen, man, maybe you need to take a job that you don't really want until you can find the job that you really do want. Times are tough. Things are difficult. But, you know, you're healthy. You need to get out and take care of yourself. Here, I'll go with you. Let me help you. It should be that way in the body of Christ. And then finally, we need God's grace while we wait. Verse 16. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. A lot of talk about peace. We want peace in the Middle East. We want peace in Ireland. We want peace among the tribal peoples of Africa. We want peace in Irangia. We want peace in Angola. We want peace. Everybody wants peace. We want, peace doesn't come without grace. And because the world has rejected the grace of God, they're never going to understand true peace. They're never going to be able to be at peace with God or peace with each other. It's just not going to happen. But here's what he says right here. He says that we need to count on the grace of God. Those that are believers. One of the greatest stories that you'll ever read in the Old Testament is the story of the children of Israel when they were in Egypt. You remember when they were in Egypt and there became a tremendous famine. You remember the story of what happened there in Egypt. A great famine came. Joseph was there at that time. And God had raised him up to work alongside of Pharaoh. And the people of the land, they were starving. There was a tremendous famine. But Joseph had, because of God's leadership, had foreseen all of these things through the visions that were given to Pharaoh. He had led the country to put away all kinds of grain in the years that they had an abundance because they wanted to be ready for the years that they didn't have. Finally, they opened up the grain houses, and basically Pharaoh, over a process of several steps, basically bought all the people, all the land, all of their lives, and everybody became slaves to the government. Kind of an interesting concept there. But what was interesting in there, it says, but in the land of Goshen, the people of God in the land of Goshen had plenty. It's just kind of interesting to me that when God's people, even in that terrible time, when they were brought to the land of Goshen, which was in the land of Egypt there, they were protected and taken care of by God. That doesn't mean that God's people never suffer, that we never go through difficulty. But I'll tell you what, a lot of suffering can be avoided if people are doing things the way God says to do, and if we are industrious, and if we are working, and if we are paying attention, if we're not living wasteful lives, and those kind of things. And so it's interesting how that God protected his children in the land of Goshen. Even when the whole world was going through a horrible famine, God took care of his own people there. And as time went on, they had gotten so comfortable where they were that he had to bring Moses the deliverer to take them out of there. But that's a story for another day. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. We're going to finish tonight. And as we do, there's an offering plate that's going to